I remember, so I was on staff at Radiant Church, the mothership, the one in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And I was on staff there, the honor to serve there for 4 years. And I remember when Pastor Marco and his wife Carrie came up on our stage, and he shared a little bit of his journey. And I remember that day we actually took an offering. He'll probably never forget that day, but we took an offering that Sunday, that whole weekend, all three services, Saturday night, two on Sunday, we took an offering and he shared his heart. And it's just been incredible to see just that the seed that was sown and just looking across and seeing on social media and seeing what God did during Easter and just looking out right now to seeing the fulfillment of a dream that God has birthed. You guys are in the middle of a miracle. I don't know if you know that, but you're in the middle of a miracle right now. And as I was just praying for Radiant Bay City this morning, the Lord actually gave me a picture. And he gave me a picture of a flint lighter. You remember back in the day in like science or chemistry lab, to start a fire, all you needed was a little spark, and you had that little that flint lighter that had that little metal piece, and you just go against that rasp, and just that little spark would start something so huge. And I believe that Radiant Church Bay City is that spark to something greater that's going to shine in this city and in this region. How many know that when God comes across a region, the atmosphere changes? And I believe that that's going to be the case for Radiant Bay City. And I'm just so honored to be here. Usually this early in a church plant, a pastor like Marco doesn't just invite somebody in to speak, but out of his generosity, he just gave me an opportunity to come to deliver the word. I'm actually giving, but in the midst of giving, I'm receiving because I love being in front of you guys, being in front of God's people, igniting passion in God's people, and seeing the word of God transform people's lives. And we've been on an incredible journey. My wife and I will introduce them to you here in a moment, but we're planning Radiant Church, Nashville, Tennessee, not Nashville, Michigan. For some of you, that might have been a little curious if that was what state it was going to be. But we're moving down south, and I won't share all of the story, but we never dreamed of planting a church. We didn't wake up one day and say, "Hey, let's plant a church." It was going into 2017, and I had felt there was a grace that was lifted, and there was an incredible unsettling in my heart. And any conversations that my wife and I have had in the past about church planting, as we look at just the massive endeavor it is to plant a church, we said, nope, that ain't for us, that's not for our family, that's not for us, that calling's not in our lives. And how many know that we make plans and then God laughs? And so we were entering 2017, and we entered that season just like we had did the previous 3 years through 21 days of prayer and fasting. And we needed a desperate word from God because we had this unsettling. We didn't know what it was. And a couple days into the fast, the Lord broke through and called us out of the boat into the waters of church planting. And then we were like, oh, crap. And from that moment on, the rest of that fast was incredible. When we got to the place where my wife and I were just like, man, we really need to start figuring this whole church planting thing out, that God's birthed on the inside of us. We didn't plan for it. God didn't look at our Rolodex and was just like, oh, that's a good day to plant a church. We love Michigan. We have family here. We were at an incredible church in Kalamazoo. Had no reason to leave. And so we just started asking God, we might not feel able. We might not feel the ability, but we want to be able and available to what you're calling us to. And as we started doing that, we just asked the Lord, would you burden our heart for a people and a place? And right as we started praying that prayer, from January to February, there were 16 or 17, I don't know how else to call it, but Nashville, Tennessee sightings. Pastors emailing me from Nashville, inviting me to a conference, in conversations. It was all over the place. And from basically January, February, up until September, it was a long season of wrestling with God, praying. And time again, God confirmed in our heart that that Nashville does need another church. And you're probably just like, why would you go to Nashville in the South when there's a church on every corner? Well, what you might not know is that there's more churches close their doors in the South than anywhere else in the world. And there's 100 people right now that call Nashville home a day. It's one of the fastest growing cities in the U.S. And we didn't know this at the time. We just were investigating, and this is what we found. But it's the third coast city. Not everyone's moving to the West Coast or the East Coast where there's sandy beaches and seashores. But there's a magnet over the city of Nashville. And what we're not okay with, what breaks our heart, is that the growth of the city is outpacing the growth of the local church. And the local church is the hope of the world. It's the hope of the world. And so there needs to be more life-giving churches in Nashville. And we believe, man, that God's doing something incredible. And we've prayed a ton, and it's so incredible. We have 12 people moving, uprooting their lives from Kalamazoo, Radiant Church Kalamazoo, to help us plant this church. We have another two families from the Grand Rapids area, whole incredible God story, that are former pastors that God called them into the marketplace. They're also going to be a part of our launch team. And then we also had our first startup party telling people about Radiant Church, and we had 5 people say yes to want to help us launch our church. And so we're months out, but man, God's done an incredible work. And here's our vision for Radiant Church Nashville, is that when we were driving down there and we were investigating, I felt like the Lord had put on my heart that there's people who are asleep in the light. And our vision is to see a city come alive to Jesus and awaken to the wonder and the glory of God. Because Jesus says he's come to give life and life to the full. And when we look across the landscape of that city, we see thousands of people who are living less than a full life. And we want people to come alive to the presence of God, to the promises of God, to the potential of God and the promises over his life. So thank you for praying for us. Thank you for letting me be here. And here's my family. I brought a picture of them. And that's our incredible family. From your right to left, or left to right, this is Kaya. She's 5. That's our beautiful daughter. She's our oldest, Jace. Blaze is our boy. And our other boy, our newest, is Tribe. That's my beautiful wife, Kim, of 9 years. And that's our church planning team right there. One person I want to talk about real quick is Kaya. And so you can probably tell all the kids look like their mom. And so Kaya, of all the three, Kaya is, so we have Blaze, he's a mama's boy. Jace, mama's girl. Tribe, mama's boy. Kaya, daddy's girl. And Kaya was our easiest baby in the early years, up to age 1, 1.5. I mean, wherever you would take her in public, she was just so even keel and just would sit there and smile, and you would talk to her and get in the high-pitched voice, "Hi, how are you?" And she would just laugh. She would eat, she would do the normal things, you know, she'd poop, she'd pee, and we would change her, and everything would be great, but she was so content as a baby. And then she turned age 2. And sin had entered her heart, and it was evidence that all men fall short of the glory of God in that moment. And the terrible 2s went by, and then it's funny, as a young parent, as a young family, everyone tells you about the terrible 2s, but no one tells you about the terrorist 3s. And so I always joke that when Kaya turned 3, she actually became a 3-nager. It's the demeanor and the disposition of a teen wrapped in the body of a 3-year-old. And Kaya is all sass right now. She is all attitude, all hands on the hip, and all dad. That's Kaya. I was looking back on a couple journal notes about Kaya that I try to be intentional to just make journal notes about our kids, just to go back and laugh and remember some days. But I remember when she turned about 3 years old, we had she was kind of done potty training, and so she was in her big girl panties, and so she would go to the bathroom. "I gotta go to the bathroom." "Okay, come on. So we'd run to the bathroom, and she would go. And one day we were having this little dance party. One of the things we like to do as a family, we just love music. We love to have dance parties, and so we were getting our groove on, shaking our groove thing. And as we were doing that, I could tell Kaya was like kind of holding herself in dancing. Like she was doing the potty dance while dancing to the song that was being played. And so as she was doing that, I was like, "Kaya, listen to your body, go to the bathroom. And how many know she didn't make it to the bathroom because she wanted to dance? And so we were trying to teach her in that moment, say, "Kaya, you have to listen to your body. Like you can't just hold it to the last minute. Like as soon as you feel, you have to go to the bathroom. Just find a bathroom and go." And when I was talking to her, she was like, "Dad," and she's 3 years old, "Dad, I couldn't listen to my body because the music was too loud." And so that's Kaya. And I was thinking about that story we were at a church planning event, my wife and I, in Alabama, and we were actually meeting two couples, Adam and Chelsea. They were to the left of us, who were also planning a life-giving church in the Nashville area, and they had their little boy, August. Cutest little boy, chunkiest little thighs. I mean, his thighs look like croissant rolls. You know what I'm talking about? Like, the cutest little boy ever. And he was so content. And it just reminded me of Kaya, because our other three were not content little babies. Kaya or Jace, we didn't think she was colicky. She just wanted to eat a lot. So we probably didn't feed her enough. So, dad of the year, mom of the year on that one. But Kaya was just so incredibly content. And it wasn't that case with the three others. And I was just reminded of this little boy, August, who was just so content. He was sitting there during this church planning conference, and he was laughing, and he was just, he didn't peep, he didn't cry. I mean, nothing. He was just sitting there, and he was the sweetest thing ever. Everyone say contentment. That's what I want to talk about today. I'm going to introduce the topic of the fear that we're going to talk about today. But contentment, being content, how many know, is a heavenly attribute. It's a kingdom attribute. But here's the truth about contentment. No matter, you know, how angelic your children are, no matter how content they might be in the early years of life, contentment, being content, is not a disposition you're born with, but it's a decision that you make. It's a decision that you make. And I want you to stand up with me. This is what I do when I preach. Stand up with me. I just want to read just a few verses from the book of Philippians. This is going to be our text. And I'm going to read this, and then we're going to come back to it towards the end of the message. Y'all okay with that? Say word. By the way, preaching is not a monologue. It's a dialogue. So if you hear something that you like, you know, like when you go to a good restaurant and you eat something, it's just like, that was good. Like, oh my, like you're vocal when you eat. So if what you're being fed is good to the soul, can you just give me a little hearty amen? Go ahead. Amen. Say, come on. Preach. Yes. Yep. That's good. All right. Cool. Are we all right? Philippians 4. Chapter 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of being in need, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Everyone say content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. Whether there's low Wi-Fi or shipwreck, you name it. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my troubles. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, everyone say I'm good, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God, thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you, God, that your word, God, it's light unto our feet, to our path. God, I pray that your word, the entrance of your word, would bring life and hope, freedom in Jesus' name. And God, would you breathe fresh upon us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stay standing. Just kidding. Y'all can have a seat. There is a great challenger, a giant, a resistor to contentment. And that's the fear that we're going to talk about. And that fear is called FOMO. Everyone say FOMO. The fear of missing out. That's the fear that we're going to talk about today. And you guys have been in this series entitled Fearless. If this is your first time, I encourage you to go online, check out the podcast, catch up. This is an incredible topic and very relevant for us, not just as a church, but I believe across the nation, across the world. According to the American Psychiatric Association, there's over 15,000 clinically diagnosed fears. Here's some of the more interesting ones. I'm just going to name a few. But there's pantherophobia, which is fear of your mother-in-law. And all the husbands are just like, oh my gosh, yes! I knew it. There's tocophobia, which is fear of pregnant women. If your wife's giving birth, hopefully you face that fear. Then there's this one. I might botch this one a little bit. It's arachibutyrophobia. Let me try it again. Arachibutyrophobia. That's the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Man, if that is you and you're struggling with peanut butter, there's going to be an altar call at the end of service because you will not experience the fullness of the kingdom of God if you can't partake in peanut butter. Come on, somebody. Then there's frigophobia, which is the fear of the cold. That's why I left Michigan, okay? But here's the thing. A lot of us are afraid of things, and some of those fears might be funny. Some of those, from my biggest fear is claustrophobia. The hotel I stayed at, you know how I got up to the third floor? I took the stairs. I hate elevators. My biggest fear is getting stuck in an elevator. I could tell you so many stories, but I'm not going to go there because I don't have a lot of time, but that's my fear. And we could talk about those fears. We could kind of joke about those fears, but the fears that we're talking about in this series are the ones that are deeply embedded in the recess of our heart that paralyze us. Maybe the ones that we don't like really talking about. Fear of rejection. Fear of failure. Fear of man. Fear of death. Because what fear does is it dominates our emotional and our mental framework where it really occupies the horizon of our vision. And that's really what fear is. Fear is a negative vision. Fears are the negatives that are developed in the dark room of our lives. I'm reminded there's a guy named Max Lucado, and I love how he kind of frames fear. He says this, fear never wrote a symphony or poem, negotiated a peace treaty, or cured a disease. Fear never pulled a family out of poverty or a country out of bigotry. Fear never saved a marriage or business. Courage did that. Faith did that. People who refused to consult or cower to their timidness did that. But fear itself, fear herds us into a position of unlocked doors. See, fear, rather than being a lack of faith, fear is actually misplaced faith. Fear is actually faith, but faith in the wrong things. That's really what faith is. And fear tells us really a lot about yourselves. And so in this series, maybe there's been a couple of them where, man, there's something that kind of, as Pastor Marco was preaching and that word was coming forth about whatever that fear was, there was something inside of me that I was like, ooh, I think I need to really figure this out a little bit more, because here's the deal. You need to pay attention to your fears, because your fears are going to tell you a lot about yourself. The thing that you're most afraid of, the thing that you fear the most, is where you trust God the least. And so you need to be attentive to your fears. And I think what we're talking about today, FOMO, is something that is very relevant for all of us. Here's what FOMO is, the fear of missing out. It's described as a feeling of anxiety or insecurity over the possibility of missing out on something as an event or an opportunity. This is the great giant that rubs up against this idea of contentment. This heavenly thing that we don't just are born with, that we learn contentment. The very thing that wants to take us out of the classroom of contentment is FOMO. And that's what we're going to talk about. And I believe every fear asks a question. And the question that FOMO asks, the fear of missing out, the question that it asks is this: what am I missing? I might miss the next video clip that goes viral. Then tomorrow, everyone else is going to see it, and I'm going to miss out on seeing it in real time. Or I might miss the trailer to the next Star Wars that doesn't come out for the next 15 months, but I'm going to miss the Star Wars trailer. I might miss someone liking a pic that I just posted 30 seconds ago or 2 minutes ago. I might miss something funny or a picture that someone posts. Or what if I make the wrong decision, cause me to miss out on different results or benefits in my life? See, what FOMO does is FOMO is brought on by this idea that that really we're aware of so many alternatives that we're afraid that if we choose one of the several alternatives that we're going to be missing out on something that might have been greater or more beneficial for us. Like if you ever go to a restaurant, I was hanging out with Marco and Adam and some of the team last night, and I struggled with FOMO last night. We went to Uno, and I'm just like, I don't want the burger, the chicken scampi. Come on, the deep dish. I'm from Chicago. And so then I got like this you pick two type of deal, and then I looked at what the guys got, this burger, and then Adam had some like chicken thing off to the right. I'm just like, dude, I got FOMO right now. I'm totally missing out. Like I totally had FOMO last night. But it shouldn't surprise us that FOMO was actually added to the English dictionary in 2013. And this idea of FOMO really was brought on and was catalyzed by the current generation, millennials. Any millennials in the room? A few of you, okay? Baby boomers, you'd rather not say? Okay, that's fine. That's cool. But I'm a millennial. I just made the millennial cut. But this, if there's a fear that, if there's a banner over the millennial generation and there's a fear that people would say defines the millennial generation, it's FOMO. It's fear of missing out. An entire generation was connected to this fear. And what you find, research will tell us that millennials, people like me, so if you're not a millennial, please help us in this. Millennials, research will tell us, have a harder time making decisions than previous generations because they're more indecisive. So if you ask a millennial, hey, are you indecisive? They're just like, yes and no. It's because of all the options. So if you're on an international flight and you have five comedies to choose from, you're going to choose one. But if you're on Netflix and you have a library and a plethora of options, you're just like, what do I do? You don't know which one to choose. And the second one is that this is the generation that has the illusion of perfection. When you see someone else's social media platform, what do you see? You see their best. Their highlight reel. You're just like, wow, that looks so perfect. That perfect body and the perfect hair and the perfect meal, the perfect boyfriend, the perfect makeup. And then I'm going to compare that to my Pinterest fail. Hashtag DIY fail. Hashtag epic fail. And so this illusion to perfection leads to a fear of really making decisions. And so they end up making no decision. And then they really miss out. And so what stokes and churns this fear of missing out is social media. And you don't have to be a millennial to be on your phone. How many of you know that the strongest muscle in the body these days is the thumb, right? Social media is a constant refresh of our comparisons with others and a constant recharge of our fear of missing out. We're more socially aware than any time in our culture, in history of humanity. Yet at the same time, we're less self-aware than we've ever been. What's interesting about FOMO is there's this paranoia over what we're missing, what we're missing out on. And it's interesting that we have this fear of what we're missing out on, but yet we miss out on the very thing that's in front of us. It's a very dangerous fear. It's a fear that all of us have to really tune into. And I have to say, like, I struggle, and this isn't embellished. I struggle with FOMO. When Marco asked me, hey, we're in this series called Fearless. I was familiar with the series because we did something similar some years back at Radiant. And I was like, dude, I would be honored to come preach. He's like, you want to preach on fear of FOMO or fear of death? I was just like, oh. Do you want me to be really honest? And do you want me to preach something to your people that I'm preaching to myself right now? Then FOMO. I struggle with FOMO. I struggle with fear of missing out. I was the last of the pastors of the circle of friends that I know. I was the last pastor to get on social media. When I was a college pastor, I was the last pastor to get on social media. And then when I was a youth pastor, I had to add another social media platform because it was a great way to connect with my students and track them and stalk them. And then now I just got on Instagram because I felt like it was the lead pastor thing to do. And so I do those things because honestly, I get hesitant because I don't want to be entrapped to the comparison. I don't want contentment to go down and FOMO to go up. And so what I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. And I'm going to go ahead and amen myself. The reason that we struggle with insecurity, and this has been said by some others that have gone before me, but the reason that we struggle with insecurity is because we compare our behind the scenes with everyone else's highlight reel. We see everyone's best. We want to polish our public persona. We want to have this synthetic perfection. I'll never forget when I moved to Michigan. Again, I wasn't on Instagram at the time, but my wife was because she's a photographer and she uses it for business purposes. And I'll never forget that when I was stalking her phone and she's sitting right by me, I was like, what's up with this hashtag no filter thing? Like, aren't we in pure Michigan? Like, what is this hashtag no filter? And so what I come to find out is that when you post a picture of, like, nature, you know, so, like, Lake Michigan, like, when you post the picture, you have to tell people that it's not a picture that has been edited to perfection by saying hashtag no filter. So if you ever see me post a picture and I don't put hashtag no filter, I probably doctored it up in some app somewhere, okay? So you might not be a millennial, but it's something that we all have to deal with. Because we'll also ask, man, am I making the right choices for my kids? I don't want to miss out on something for their life. And so we have this decision paralysis. Man, am I making the right choices for my career, for my life? And so there's so much more going on in our lives, we tell ourselves. And so we don't want to miss out. We want to make the right decisions. Can I just tell you that our hearts were never created to flourish and thrive this way? FOMO is literally stealing the joy out of life. And FOMO actually goes back to the Garden of Eden. Even though it was integrated into our English language, our English dictionary in 2013, this is an age-old day one of creation, or day seven, after day seven, something that we have dealt with as humans, that we have struggled with. Because in the beginning, Adam and Eve, literally, it was bueno. It was muy bueno at the very beginning. It was all good. At the outset of creation, God speaks everything into existence, and everything that God creates is good. And Adam and Eve had everything. I mean, they had waterfront property, organic garden. I mean, they had pets galore. I mean, they literally had everything that they could possibly want. I mean, God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. And, like, I could just see, like, Adam and Eve, like, kind of frolicking through the garden, and, like, there's, like, this long bush or these hedges, and then, like, all of a sudden they come around the bend. It's like, oh, God! Like, God, like, sneaks up on them in the garden. Like, God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. They had everything. It was all good. There was perfect harmony between God and man. They were mutually blessing one another. Adam had participation in naming the animals, squirrel. Like, he named the animals. Did you know that? Go back and read Genesis. But then the story of God takes a turn for the worse in Genesis chapter 3. And here's what happens in Genesis chapter 3. I think it'll be on the screens but behind me. But Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the eyes, and it was lust of the flesh, and it was delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Eve thought that God was holding out on her, that she was missing out by not eating from the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That somehow, by obeying God, that Eve was missing out. It was a lie. And that lie is still being told today. And the serpent is coming into the garden of our soul and the garden of our hearts to distract us and corrupt us and stir up the inside of us that, hey, God wants you to miss out on something because he's withholding something from you if you obey him. Here's the deal. Satan can't create. He can't because he's a created being. He can't create, but he can't corrupt. And so he'll take the truth and corrupt it and spin it in our minds and our hearts when it comes to following and obeying God. It's just like, man, I'm afraid, man, if I give my life to God, like, he might call me to plant a church and I might miss out on something way much more beneficial. Or, hey, if I give my life to God, he's going to call me to, like, Myanmar. Or like the Sahara Desert in Africa, and I'm going to be in some hut somewhere, and I'm going to be surrounded by nothingness. I'm going to be so lonely and miserable. Or, hey, I'm going to get my life together someday towards the end of my life so I can live free and then have fun. Then I'll get right with God. We think that God's like this cosmic killjoy. Here's the deal. Everyone look up here. If you have God, you miss out on nothing. But to miss God is to miss out on everything. God is not a God of restrictions, but he's a God of endless permission. Instead of being afraid of missing out on the good life and missing out on something better, maybe what you and I really should be afraid of is missing out on the promises that are right in front of us that come from heaven. What if we flipped the script and said, by not obeying God, I'm missing out on the fullness of joy and fulfillment of life? Because everything we need for godliness and contentment, everyone say contentment. Everything that we need for godliness and contentment isn't found in the world, but it's found in the one who created the world. What we want to keep, we want to keep all of our options open. One of the things that drives me nuts is that being in ministry, working with a lot of young people specifically, it's just like, hey, we're going to kind of do a spontaneous thing, you know, in 2 nights, Friday night, we're going to go bowling. Like, hey, come on, come and hang out. And you know what they're doing? They're going to be like, okay, that's one option for Friday night, but I'm going to see if something better comes along. Because they don't want to make a commitment and sell out and be like, dude, I'm in, I'm there. Because they know if they say I'm there, they're going to be afraid that something better is going to come up than hanging out with one of their pastors to get smoked in bowling. Can I just tell you that for you and I, it is time to sell out to the reality that if I have God, I have everything. That if we have God and everything is in God and we have God, we have everything we need. By not obeying God, you will be missing out. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. FOMO comes from discontent. And the passage that I read earlier in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, Paul is towards the end of his life. He's a seasoned man of God. He's writing from prison to a church that he had started a decade earlier, trying to give them some encouragement. Paul is not someone who's low, who's laid back, tight B, but he was someone, who wasn't content to just preach the gospel to the Jews, but to the Gentiles and go to the ends of the earth. He wasn't content with Peter's behavior because Peter was a little bit prejudiced. Paul was not content to maintain the status quo. Yet the greatest verse and passage on the Bible on contentment came from his mouth. And so in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, here's what I want to tell you about. You want to beat FOMO? Cultivate a heart of contentment. How do you cultivate a heart of contentment? Here's the first one. Just going to tell you this. Remember to rejoice. Listen to what he says in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. The worst thing that you and I can forget is what God has done for us and how he's blessed us, how he's saved us, and how he's kept us. That's why we come together on the weekends. That's why we lift up our hands. That's why we can't help but shout to give God praise and rejoice, because joy is not complete unless it's fully expressed. And this good God has rained down mercy and grace and love and joy. And I can't help but to rejoice because I'm thankful, because I'm content. Don't forget to rejoice, because what you recall and what you rejoice in will determine the revelation that you will have and the contentment that you will enjoy. Then he says in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned. Everyone say learned. Learn in whatever situation I am to be content. And it's interesting that Paul uses the word learn here. Learn. In the original language, this word for learn was actually used by the pagans during that day. And it would speak about the times that they would use it to speak about times where they attained some kind of special knowledge or a hidden truth. Paul's like, yo, check it out. I got the secret sauce on contentment. I'm learning about it. I have found it. Notice Paul's seasoned in his life. He says, I've been through some things. I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten. I've been put in prison. You can read later in the epistles, he says that I despaired at life itself. Maybe you don't have the fear of dying, but you have the fear of living because of whatever it is you're facing. But Paul later in his life says, man, I'm content. Then he uses the word content. That word literally means self-sufficient. And in this context, he's talking about being self-sufficient in Jesus Christ. Or contentment doesn't come from our circumstance or our situation. Or contentment doesn't come what touches our hands. Or contentment is found in a person, in who we have, that being Jesus. FOMO causes us to ask the question, what am I missing? What if we asked the question and said, what am I not seeing? What am I not seeing that I have? Because if the enemy can keep you distracted from what you don't have, then he can keep you from using what you do have. And so, what if we cultivated a heart of contentment? Adam, you can come up with the team. We see a shortage instead of seeing God's supply. When I was on my way down here, the Lord spoke this word to me. I was driving down 8 hours and thinking about contentment. I actually changed my sermon quite a bit. But about contentment, I want to say this, that the seed, everyone look up here, the seed of contentment is found in the soil of thankfulness. The seed of contentment is found in the soil of thankfulness. It's time for us to get our gardening tools out and say, FOMO, you stay right there. And you get your little shovel, you break up that dirt, and you just start throwing seeds. Contentment. Seeds of rejoicing. And watch a garden just get displayed before you. You're just like, God, praise you. God, thank you. And before you know it, fear dissipates. Fear leaves in Jesus' name. You want to live a great life? Live a grateful life. Because gratitude is the attitude that sets the altitude for living. Come on, somebody. There's a life that soars above it all. The air is clean. Sun is shining. The future is as bright as the promises of God. Gratitude is the antidote to fear. There's a bill at the end of the day that we must pay when we follow fear. But when you follow God and there's gratitude and there's rejoicing, there you will find your reward. What you seek is what your affections will be set on. And I came to a place, you guys can stand up with me. We're going to enter into this last song. We're going to just practice rejoicing. And I remember the first church that I was on staff at, I had just gotten into ministry and I was just like, what did I get myself into? I just graduated college and it was a great church. Loved the senior pastor, loved the staff. I was like, what did I get myself into? I don't know if I like this. And then we were coming around Thanksgiving time, and it was during a staff prayer meeting. And the pastor did this little devotional on gratitude and Thanksgiving. I'll never forget it. And he had us do this exercise, and he told us this is something that he's done for a long time because he wanted to grow in Thanksgiving and gratitude and contentment. He says, one of the things that I do, and he actually pulled out this massive notebook. He says, every year I have I'm thankful for document that I'll pull out, and I'll just recount the past couple of months of the past year and just write down what God did for me. God, thank you for letting me meet Joe. God, thank you for all the salvations that just happened. Thank you, God, for my small group. God, thank you for a new vehicle. And I've actually done that. I have a document that I've been keeping the past probably 10 years, and it's probably about a 30, 35-page document. And what I'll do, I'll go back to that document every couple months, and I'll just write down and just remember. Because when you remember, it's going to lead you to rejoicing. And so I'll just remember the things that God did. God, thank you for letting me meet Marco Salazar. God, thank you for letting me come preach at Radiant Bay City. God, thank you for all the good news that the gospel is going forth in Radiant Bay City. God, thank you for our fourth child, Tribe. And what you do is just like, oh my God, that's when you're just like, dude, I've been missing out. Look at all the things that have touched my hand that God has done that I have missed out on. And then it causes you to rejoice. And so if we could, every hand lifted up in this place, God, we receive your love today and we respond. And we set our hearts on you. And as we rejoice, as faith is stirred up in us, fear will dissipate. Our contentment is only found in you. We rejoice in you. And God, we lift our eyes up to the hills because we know where our help comes from. We fix our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith. We don't have one eye on Jesus and one eye on the thing we're missing out. Both eyes, our allegiance is to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Give God some praise in this place.